We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark today. We're continuing to work our way through Mark's Gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll be in Mark 14 today. Everything that's written in the Scripture, but particularly in the Gospels and in Mark's Gospel, is written that you and I might know that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ, but also He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the very Son of God. That you and I might know that as we study and read through these pages, and that we might know what He did to reconcile fallen humanity unto Himself, and that you and I personally, individually, might believe upon Him to the saving of our souls. That's why Mark wrote this gospel. We are now in the last week of the Lord's life. As a matter of fact, we're in the very last day of His life in historical context here. As we near the cross, we see the gospel writers, they're recording more and more and more detail about what happened. Now in Mark 14, it's Passover time. It's time to remember God's deliverance of His children from bondage, particularly how He delivered them. Remember, He passed over those who faithfully applied the blood to the doorpost. The blood of an innocent lamb, therefore He passed over. He delivered them. He defended them from God's wrath. We know Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sent to take away our sins. He came to save His people from their sins. Therefore, His name was called Jesus. He was to be a ransom for many. Therefore, He must die, because we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So centuries and centuries and centuries, sacrifices, blood of bulls and goats, all kinds of animals slain, but all pointing to the Lamb of God. And now the Lamb of God has come to lay down His life for many. So let's read our text today. Mark 14, we've already preached on verses 12 through 16, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 12 again. We're going to go through verse 21 today. Mark 14 and 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The Master says, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And we know from Luke's Gospel that this was Peter and John that the Lord sent to make preparation for the Passover meal. So they had gone into the city of Jerusalem, found this man carrying a pitcher of water, which would have been very distinctive because this was woman's work. So among all the thousands of people, they providentially saw this man carrying a pitcher of water. He led them to the house, and then they prepared for the Passover. In verse 16, the disciples went forth, came into the city, found as He has said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening He cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto Him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And He answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to help us as we look into Your Word, Lord, that we might see you more clearly, high and lifted up, that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ, and might know of His passion, and Lord, that we might know of the state of our own hearts, our own propensity to turn from You. Lord, help us to see, and may You receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What's taking place here is taking place on Thursday night of Passion Week, if you will. According to the Jewish calendar, it was the 14th of Nisan, the year 30 AD. And on that Thursday night, it's Passover celebration for all the Galilean Jews. Remember, there was a great pilgrimage of all the Jews outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem at Passover time. And the Galilean Jews celebrated their Passover on Thursday because they marked the Passover day from sunrise, remember, to sunrise the next day, according to the Hellenistic calendar that they observed. The Judean Jews from the south celebrated their Passover on Friday because they marked Passover day from sunset to sunset, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the next day. And that's important because that allowed the Lord Jesus to celebrate the Passover on Thursday night with His disciples, sort of alone with time of instruction, and still be the Passover lamb, represent the Passover lamb that would be slain on Friday afternoon. For 1,500 years since back the original Exodus out of Egypt, Passover had been celebrated every year without a break by the Jews. But, beloved, this is the last Passover. Now, I realize they continue to celebrate Passover today, but I'm saying this is the last legitimate Passover meal. This marks the end of the old and the beginning of the new. It's not only the last Passover, it is the first communion table. Our Lord Himself is making the transition. He's taking the components of the Passover and redefining them as the elements of His own table. And the Old Testament now is over, if you will, and the New Testament has come. We are now moving from shadow to substance. In verse 17 of Mark 14, it says, "And in the evening He cometh with the 12." So you can imagine the Lord Jesus, Peter and John have gone ahead and prepared, and now the Lord Jesus comes with the other 10, including Judas Iscariot, comes into Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where to go, and He goes to the upper room, and there with Peter and John, so now He has all the 12, they come to the upper room. We know from John's Gospel that we read earlier in the service that one of the first things the Lord Jesus did was to wash the feet of His disciples. This is a beautiful scene. The humble servant of the Lord on his knees before each one of His friends. And then He reclines in the midst of them. He eats the lamb with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. Now, we know something of the dynamics of eating a meal together. We do that weekly here. Enjoying good food together. The conversation we have, sharing with one another, fellowshipping with one another, getting to know one another. Brethren, if you don't like that, you're probably not going to like heaven, because that's a little picture of heaven. We sit down together and rehearse the good things of God as we enjoy the good things of God together. So this is what was happening. It is an aid even in evangelism, because you can overcome people's suspicions when we show them love and affection by sitting down with them for an hour or two having a meal together. It's very important that the Lord Jesus eat this meal with the 12. Remember all the instruction, all the preparation that we find recorded in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then that great high priestly prayer of the Lord in John 17. This all took place here in the upper room. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb is going to interpret the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've touched on that in the last few weeks. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb, we also know, will fulfill every single Passover lamb. It will fulfill that shadow in reality. His covenant, His coming death would inaugurate this new covenant in His blood that is shed for many. So that's verse 17. In the evening, He comes with the 12. Verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. I don't doubt that this was not very shocking to at least 11 of the disciples. But brethren, it should not have been. Don't lose your place, but quickly, Mark 9 and 31, Jesus had already said, He taught His disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is, the King James says, delivered. It's the same word, betrayed. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, and He shall rise the third day. Jesus told them right there, I'm going to be betrayed. Chapter 10, verse 33, He said it again. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered or betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. If they had just been listening, He told them, I'm going to be betrayed. And who... It's hard for someone to betray you unless they're close to you. That's the very intent of betrayal, to turn on someone that you're close to. We also know that His betrayal had its foundation in prophecy. The psalmist in Psalm 41 and 9, he says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. We know that's David, the psalmist, speaking of Ahithophel, his trusted counselor who betrayed him. But we also know David, as a prophet, is speaking the very words of Christ, referring to Christ Himself, of his own betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And we know that for certain because Jesus quotes this very verse, Psalm 41:9. We read it in John 13 earlier. I'll read it again. John 13:18-19. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. And now he's quoting Psalm 41:9. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And then he says in verse 19, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Do you get that, brethren? Jesus said, I'm telling you what the Scripture says, and you're going to see it come to pass, so when it does come to pass, you're going to believe that I am Messiah. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 19 and 10. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, prophecy is all about Christ. It's all about a revelation of Christ. When it comes to pass, it is so that you will know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now, can you imagine Jesus is getting ready to oversee the first Lord's Supper, the first communion table, if you will, and He begins by talking about sin. Isn't that what we do? When we come to the table, we address sin. Why we come to the table? Let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat. You know, Jesus didn't start out, as they come to the communion table, He didn't start out by saying, men, you know, things are about to get tough. I really need you now, men. He didn't start out by putting the challenge of the Christian life before them. He didn't say, you're about to start on this glorious crusade for the kingdom of God. What a privilege to take your stand for God. No, He began by showing them the horrible potential of sin that rested in every one of their hearts. He said, one of you that eats with me shall betray me. Jesus is speaking to them about personal sinning. In other words, about their own sins. One of you will betray me. One of you who eats with me. Here's this wonderful atmosphere of friendship, of kindness, of enjoyment. He had already bowed so low as to wash their old dirty feet. They're having a great meal together. No doubt they all felt very loved by the Lord Jesus. And he seemed to spoil it all by talking to them about sin. Why? I think in this passage we are privileged to witness the technique and the approach of God's wonderful counselor. We're watching the personal evangelism of the Son of God, the one who does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax, the one who wishes that none should perish. This is the seeking, sensitive Savior, not the seeker-sensitive church. This is the seeking, sensitive Savior. He's the one who begins his upper room discourse by talking about sin. Now, why? Well, beloved, Jesus didn't come into the world, and Jesus doesn't come into us today just to meet our unmet needs. He came once, and He continues to come to save us from our sins. These disciples had to be made again and again aware, experientially, of the state of their own hearts, to learn about sin. I would say this, if you don't know about sin, if you don't understand about sin, you don't understand yourself. And you don't understand anybody else, your neighbor. You don't understand the world in which we live. You don't understand why God sent His Son to die a sinner's death on the hill of Calvary. You won't make heads or tails of all this until you understand that your root problem is sin. Unless you get that right, unless you gain that understanding by the grace of God, you're going to miss the point of the gospel and you're going to miss the point of Christianity. Christianity is a relationship, you've heard it, but it is a religion. But it's a religion of God making peace with fallen humanity through the work of another, through the shed blood of Christ to deal with your sin. The first 2.5 chapters of our Bible sets the stage for the fall and records the fall. And then the real subject of every other chapter of your Bible is what God does to save mankind from sin. Now, if we lose sight of this theme, we immediately lose our way in the Scriptures. Jesus had come to lay down His life a ransom for many. He had begun by addressing the consciences of these 12 disciples here and telling them about their sin. They must understand the depths of sin, and you and I have to as well. Sin has ruined us from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. Unless another make us right with God, we are undone forever. Jesus here, I think, wanted them to realize that even with all the privileges they had had with Him for the better part of 3 years, all the sights they had seen, all the gifts they had been given, all the teaching, the counseling they had received from Him, they each were still capable of the most grievous sin. They were able to offend the Son of God. They were able to discount His authority, to go against Him and even betray Him. And He wanted them to know that all the privileges and experiences they had would not save them from that. "One of you shall betray me," He says. Imagine you and I sitting there as one of the disciples. We'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And He says to you and I, "One of you will betray me." We'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "One of you will betray me." You've seen Him speak of the winds, speak to the winds, and the winds and the waves obeyed Him, and yet He says, "You will betray me." We've experienced His power, His wisdom, His love, his humility, yet one of you will betray me. That's what he says. It parallels Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away," he's saying, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." This is Judas. Judas had been sent out. He had heard and seen all these things. He had been sent out into the world two by two with the others to preach, to teach, to heal, to raise the dead. He had been made a partaker of the power of the Holy Spirit. He tasted the good word of God, and yet we know he fell away. I hope we understand betrayal. I thought about what is betrayal. Betrayal is a husband who has vowed to be faithful to his wife, and yet he has many other women, or maybe one other woman. Betrayal. Betrayal is a high-ranking official in the government passing state secrets to China or communist Russia. Betrayal is a man who claims to be your friend, yet who whispers contempt about you behind your back. Betrayal is a man who smiles in your face, but he is plotting your downfall behind your back. Betrayal, who is a preacher who has pledged to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, who has pledged to hold the purity of the church and yet undermines that in his life and in his preaching. Betrayal is one who has received a lifetime of good from the hand of God and yet despises the grace of God, sins day in and day out, despising the goodness of God, and is not led to repentance. You see, beloved, all the privileges in the world are not enough to deliver a man from betrayal. These disciples, including Judas, had it all. We must be convicted of how wicked betrayal is. You and I must feel the sinfulness of it. And you and I must confess to God with a broken heart that we are capable of the same. Again, why did Jesus bring this up now? I think because he loved Judas. Now, this may get a little difficult for you right now, but that's okay. I want to honor the Lord Jesus who loved Judas. His own, as we read in John 13, unto the end. Jesus loved Judas. It was not too late for Judas to change. Now, I am, of course, speaking from the human perspective. It wasn't too late. Think how late one thief on the cross cried out for mercy. Just a few hours before he died. It was then that the thief on the cross turned from his sin and turned to his Savior. Was he rejected because he had done such horrible things in his past? No. Was he turned down because he had nothing to offer Christ except his own sin and his acute need? No. Did the Lord say to the thief on the cross, "The day of grace is over for you, it's too late"? No. He said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I believe, beloved, that's why Jesus began raising this matter of sin with His disciples, that Judas might turn from this plot of betrayal that had already begun, a betrayal that he would seal with a kiss. Jesus wanted him to remain there in the upper room to receive all the instruction that he might humble himself and repent before the rest. And that's how it is when we come to the supper. If anyone is to profit from the Lord's table, it has to be in the spirit of repentance. Jesus knew that. He ordained it. He set it up that way. And He was faithful to that, to bring up the matter of sin in hopes, humanly speaking, that Judas would repent. Of course He knew, as God, Judas was not going to repent. But Jesus was also a man, a faithful man. So the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we come to the table, to see if we're truly trusting in the merits of Jesus' blood alone to cover our sins. And I'd say, beloved, the next time we come to the Lord's table, if we're not fit for the Lord's table, we are not fit for life or for death. We're not fit to stand before God. The only way to come before the table is as a sinner whose hopes are all in Christ, that He loved you and gave Himself for you. And with full purpose of heart, you are going to serve Him and follow Him all the rest of your days. So Christ begins here by speaking about their sins. And then in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto Him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" It's amazing to me that they didn't get mad. "One of you is going to betray me." "What do you mean we're going to betray you? Who do you think we are? Who do you think you're accusing here?" But no, the Bible says they began to be sorrowful, very sad. Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 26:22, says they were exceeding sorrowful. John's account that we read earlier, John 13:22, says they looked at one another, doubting of whom He spoke. In other words, they had no idea who He was referring to. Not one of them suspected Judas. Yet when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they knew it had to be true. Because everything Jesus said was always true. As a matter of fact, He was the truth. And they had learned over 3 years, whatever He says is true. And so when He said, "One of you is going to betray me," they all said, "Lord, is it I?" It says one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Every one of them asked the same question. Let me qualify that. 11 of them realized the reality of the possibility of betraying Him. 11 of them realized the evil propensity that still dwelled in their bosom. But of course, one of them that said, "Is it I?" said it as a hypocrite. And that would be Judas. Literally, when they said, "Is it I?" literally, this is, "It isn't I, is it?" That's the literal rendition. Some of your translations may say, "Surely not I." It's framed in the negative. In other words, it implies a negative answer. In other words, each of these men were seeking assurance that he was not the guilty party. "Surely not I. Give me some assurance, Lord, it's not me." Every one of the 11 wanted to hear Jesus say to them, "John, it's not you. James, it's not you. Peter, not you." In verse 20, he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Matthew's parallel account, 26:25, says, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said," or in other words, Jesus said, "It is just like you said." Like Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You got it right. Without me saying it. You said it, not me." So Jesus' answer to Judas implies that it was so, just as he has said. Shortly after this, we know Judas left. We read that in John, and I'll just rehearse it again quickly in John 13. Jesus, remember, Peter leaned over to the one whom, in verse 24-23, Peter leaned over to the one whom Jesus loved, and we believe that's probably the Apostle John, who wouldn't name himself in his own gospel here. So Peter leans over to John, and Peter asks him, since John was leaning on Jesus' shoulder, said, "John, ask him who it is." And so he says, "Lord, who is it?" Now, this is private conversation. And Jesus answered and said, "It's he to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it." And so he dipped it. He gave the sop to Judas Iscariot. And then we know the Bible says Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said, "That you do, do quickly." And then, this is very important, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." They still didn't get it. They still didn't know. Mainly because it was a private conversation between Jesus and Judas. Some of the men thought because Judas had the bag, Jesus was sending him on an errand to buy more food or to give money to the poor. And then finally, when he received it, it says Judas went out into the, and it was night. This tells us that this conversation between Jesus and Judas must have been private because none of the other disciples recognized that the traitor was Judas. They never suspected him. There are four things about their response that seem to stand out to me. When they said, "Lord, is it I?" or "Surely not I?" First of all, none of them expected the other. There's some lessons we can learn here. It is a good sign of grace when we are more distrustful of our own hearts than we are of the hearts of others. It's usually the other way around. It's a good mark of redemption when we know our own weaknesses and our own tendency to sin better than we know the sins of the other church members around us. When a preacher, Kevin or I or anybody else, preaches on sin in the Bible or brings out sin, then we ought to determine to apply that word first to ourselves. And that's how they say, "Lord, is it I? Surely not I." Not, "Lord, is it her? Is it him?" Is that the first thing I see here? Secondly, every one of them except for Judas knew. They knew in their hearts they had no intention of betraying Jesus. But it seems like they were beginning to mature as followers of Jesus because they began to know something of their own hearts. They didn't immediately point the finger at the other. They said, "Lord, me? Could it be me?" That's a good sign of grace and maturity. They knew that even the betrayal of the Son of God was not impossible for them. How many of you know that? Now, I would hope you would say, "I'll never leave him or forsake him." You ought to say that if you're his follower. But you have to know that sin not repented of in you could lead you to forsake the Lord. There was a time when Demas was a faithful helper of Paul, a faithful teacher and preacher of the gospel, a laborer for the kingdom of God, but he forsook Paul, he forsook Christ, having loved this present world. You see, in every one of us, there is that potential. How we ought to have the same attitude that the psalmist has, where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139. If we're a faithful Christian, we want to open every door to God. We want to make no excuses when we deal with God. That's really a good mark of a true Christian, that we want to have genuine dealings with the Holy God, especially when we congregate for worship. We want the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God deliver us from the attitude when we sit here and hear preaching, a little voice comes in our head and we say, "I'm sure glad they're here so they can hear that. I know He's talking right to them. I hope they get it." Now, if you're being honest, you know those thoughts have been in your heart before, because they've been in mine. But that's the wrong heart, brethren. The right heart is, "Lord, is it me?" The third thing about this question, "Lord, is it I?" Again, none of them said, "It's Judas." None of them suspected Judas at all. Judas's outward character evidently was pretty blameless. There didn't seem to be the slightest speck of defilement in his life that anybody could see. Compare him with Peter. Judas didn't boast like Peter did. Peter said, "Lord, though all men forsake you, not me." Not me. That wasn't Judas. How about the sons of thunder, James and John, debating over coming to the Lord, sending their mother to the Lord, saying, "Which one are you going to sit on your right hand and which one are you going to sit on your left hand?" What pride and arrogance. That wasn't Judas. No, it seems that Judas just simply received the truth that Jesus taught, and he went about his business quietly, following the Lord. And I think if you had asked the disciples who they thought would be standing with the sheep on Jesus' right hand, I bet you the first name they would have named would have been Judas. Quiet, competent, capable Judas. He'll be there for sure. So every one of these disciples said, "Is it I?" Not one of them said, "Is it Judas?" This was a brotherhood of love. It seems that they were more afraid of themselves than they were of Judas. But Jesus knew it was Judas from the beginning, of course. And what we need to know here, beloved, is that you and I might be able to hide our sins from one another, and we do. But you're not going to hide your sins from the Lord. You're not going to hide your sins from Him, because all things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. What are you doing with the sin that does so easily beset you? Hiding it or confessing it and repenting of it before the Lord? The Lord knows. I assure you, He knows, just like He knew here. The last thing concerning this question, "Is it I?" It would be my great grief to think that one of you might leave this place today rejecting Christ the same way you were when you came in here and saying, "Surely not I." That one of you might go out of this place with a harder heart than you had when you came in here, saying, "Surely not I." that one of you might be almost persuaded to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, and then say, "Surely not I." Even one of us that is a true follower of Christ would go out of here ashamed to confess his name before other men, saying, "Surely not I." One day, beloved, we're going to breathe our last. We're going to enter into a glory that's far beyond any words to describe. And we'll say, "You know, I used to sin. I used to be very weak. I used to have eyes that were very dim to the glory of Christ. I used to have ears that were pretty dull, but now I see. Now I love Him with perfect, unsinning heart. Now I am with the Lord forever. Here is fullness of joy in His presence forevermore. Is it I?" Well, in verse 21, Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Now, I don't know how you see this verse, but I see in this verse the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of His own very small circle of friends, an apostle, one who had been given an office by Christ Himself, someone on whom He has bestowed such perfect pastoral care for the better part of 3 years, one of those turns out to be a traitor. Now, our Lord knows that at the very moment Judas was in the midst of plotting his betrayal to men who were going to abuse him, scourge him, even crucify him. So what does Jesus think here? Does He say that the Son of Man will go just as Judas has planned? No. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not in Judas's hands or any other man's hands. The Son of Man, He says, will go just as it is written of Him. What God said in Genesis 3 about bruising the head of the serpent will happen. What the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 92 concerning the sufferings of Messiah were going to come to pass. What Isaiah wrote about Him in Isaiah 53, that clear prophetic passage of the coming of Christ and His suffering, that is going to occur. That's God's plan from eternity. Christ knew it. He knew He was the Lamb of God slain in God's decree from the beginning, even from before the foundation of the world. And so He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of Him." One of the Puritans said, and this is something we all ought to remember, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. I read a story of a man named Frederick Nolan who was being hunted like an animal in a desert. He's being pursued, much like David was pursued of Saul. This man, Frederick Nolan, was being hunted by other men. He slipped into a cave. He was absolutely exhausted, and he hoped to hide there from his enemies for a time of rest. And so he took his place, found a rock inside the cave to sit down. And as he sat on this rock, looking at the opening of the cave, a spider began to work, spinning a web. And in a matter of hours, this spider spun a web that completely covered the front of the cave's opening. Of course, you could see right through it. But then this man heard his pursuers approaching, getting nearer and nearer until they came to the mouth of the cave. And one of the men noticed this spider web at the mouth of the cave, and he pointed out to the others, there's no way he could be in there. He would have had to break the web to get in there. And so the point of that story is, because God is sovereign, a spider's web is like a wall. if God weren't sovereign, a wall would be no better than a spider web. That's something good to remember. Those of you who are prone to fear, to be afraid, God is sovereign, and a spider web like a wall in God's sovereignty. Well, we know Judas would betray Jesus. We know that was part of God's sovereign purpose and plan. But we also know Judas was fully and completely responsible for his evil deed. There's no way Jesus was surprised or overcome by Judas's betrayal. Why? Scripture had predicted it. Jesus foreknew it all along, and he foreordained it in the purpose of God. He knew the pathway to death would be through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. That was decreed and planned from eternity past, prophesied in Scripture, but he also knew, and we must declare, the man who betrayed him and sold him into the hands of his murderers was completely and fully responsible for his evil deed. So this is a good lesson for us. And we see it right here. Not a better place to see it in Scripture. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Please embrace them both. And the only place you can reconcile them, because if you try to work through this, it is hard to reconcile it. It's only reconciled at one place, and that is at the cross of Calvary in the person of Christ. God's sovereign and man responsible. Let me say it this way. No person is being strangled by their own genetic code. In other words, this is the way God made me, so I have to just continue in sin. No one is a slave to their personality. Have you heard that before? Well, that's just the way I am, you know. Not for a Christian, beloved. Not for anyone. Anyone can repent and turn from these things. Consider the last hours of the Lord Jesus. We see one person after another denying any responsibility for Jesus' death. Judas tries to escape from his own responsibility of his own actions. You can read about it in Matthew 27. He comes back after he had betrayed Christ, and he sees how this has worked out. He comes back and he tries to give the money back, and he says, I have sinned against innocent blood. I have betrayed innocent blood. And you know what their response to him was? What is that to us? It was your decision. So Judas is trying to get away from his responsibility. Think about the trial that Jesus is about to go through here. When we go to court, we expect a fair trial. We know there are instances where that doesn't always happen, but we should expect that in any society. That's what courts are for, to execute justice fairly. So shouldn't these judges have seen to it that this innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, should go free? We know Pilate was convinced of the innocence of Jesus of Nazareth. And he tries all these different ways to get him set free, to get him delivered. And we know all of these fails. And when they all finally fail, remember what Pilate did? Bring me a bowl of water. He stands before everybody and he washes his hands of his responsibility. No, not really. It was this same Pilate who handed over Jesus to be crucified. It was the same Pilate who bent before the mob as they shouted out, "Crucify him, release Barabbas." He was a coward, and he stands responsible forever before God. Remember, here's this crowd. They had the right under Jewish law. They had the power given to them by the Romans under Jewish law at Passover to choose one prisoner to release. It was entirely up to them. But with their free will, they knowingly and deliberately chose a notorious, notable criminal named Barabbas and they demanded the death of Jesus. And Luke 23:25 even says, Pilate delivered him to their will. So you want to know what the free will of fallen man does with Jesus every time? It says, crucify him. And we see it done here in time. So here's Pilate over the protest of his wife, over his own smitten conscience. Both the Roman and Hebrew law, Pilate refused to stop this injustice, and he caved in to the shouts of the crowd. And the people even yelled, let his blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine? Who would be more guilty and more responsible for their actions than those Jews? Yet we know what God had written in the Old Testament concerning the destiny of the Son of Man was going to happen down to the very jot and the very tittle, in spite of 1,000 free choices of men and women. So you have to embrace this both. Men and women, wicked men and women, exercising their free will, doing exactly what God had decreed in eternity to happen. Can you embrace those things? You must. So here's Jesus speaking in the upper room, and he tells his disciples two things. First, that one of them was going to betray him. And secondly, he tells them that the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. Now, this is an amazing juxtaposition of man's responsibility and God's divine sovereignty. And this is absolutely typical of all of Scripture. And if you don't get it, you're going to remain confused. What had been written about the Lord? That he would be put to death. Exactly what did the crowd demand to take place? That he would be put to death. The death of Jesus of Nazareth, that's what they wanted. Again, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose and even demand in time. Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. But you know, You know that Jesus never felt like he was a pawn in Judas's hands, or he was the victim of these chief priests and elders who so hated him. Jesus knew the hand of his heavenly Father had guided the writers of the Psalms, the writers of the prophets. They all predicted his death. And now that same hand was guiding Judas and the chief priest and Pilate and the mob, so that the Son of Man was going to go from this world just as God had written about him and just as man had demanded of him. Jesus was completely at peace with that. Think about it. What was the only thing that could satisfy the holy wrath of a sin-hating God? The death of his Son. That's the only thing. What was the only thing that would satisfy this hateful and bloodthirsty mob? The death of Jesus. Again, the third time, what God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will, and he will even demand in time. That ought to help you and I live in this wicked world that we live in, to know that our God is in control. If the wicked seem to prevail, beloved, it is only because God has purposed to use them for his own glory and for his own and for our own good. You don't have to understand why. You just have to bow to that reality and be at peace. So concerning this evil of Judas, God decreed to permit it for a greater good. That's pretty easy to see, isn't it? What's the greater good? That Jesus would be the Lamb of God slain upon Calvary's cross to shed his precious blood for his people. That we could have our sins forgiven by trusting in Him. So that was God's intended purpose, but not Judas's. Judas intended it for evil. Covetous gain. Well, here's Peter. Peter is among the 12 here in the upper room, and he's listening to Jesus. One of you is going to betray me. They began to be very sorrowful, saying one to another, "Is it I?" Then Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of Him." Well, Peter's right there. Peter is learning. He's listening and he's learning to everything the Lord was saying about sovereignty and responsibility. And we know about 6 weeks later, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach, and he preaches powerfully both of these truths, God's sovereignty in purpose and plan, and God's and man's responsibility. Here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost the same truths to this same crowd who cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" We know that because in Acts 2:23, Peter says, "And Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So Peter got it. God decreed it. You did it. God prophesied it. You're responsible for it, for the evil of it. He preached this. And brethren, you're in a church that's determined to preach both the sovereignty of God in election, in predestination, and also to press upon you weekly your responsibility to turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and obey everything He's told you to do. And we must preach and press both of those with all of our might. This is what Peter did. And by the way, when Peter preached this, you know what happened? Many repented and said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." And the Lord added 3,000 to the church. And He began to save many. Acts 2:23 is a wonderful verse to learn from. He says, "Jesus Christ was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In other words, the only way you people could have laid a finger on Him was if God had first permitted it. The death of Jesus had been the purpose of God in sending Him into the world. So you can imagine some of the men, when he said this, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, I'm sure some of them said, "Good, I'm glad it's all on God. The monkey's not on our back anymore." But then Peter went on to say, "But you, with the help of wicked men, by wicked hands have put Him to death. You nailed Him to a cross." They weren't excused. They acted out of hatred in their heart, and His blood was on their hands. And Peter's words could not have been clearer. Jesus had taught him well. God used Judas and the chief priest and the bride witnesses and Pilate and the soldiers and the Sanhedrin, the mob, the execution squad. He used all of these to accomplish what God had foreordained and written in His Word. Nevertheless, God holds every one of those men responsible for their wicked deeds. So Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of Him." But He said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Better not to have been born than to have been born and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Better not to have existed than to become a byword for wickedness for the next 2,000 years. Nobody even names their dog Judas. better never to have existed than to known conception and then start a journey that would last forever in hell. It would have been better if he had never been born, because he would soon face eternal punishment. Jesus even refers to Judas in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. He refers to Judas as the son of perdition. That simply means this is one doomed to destruction. Judas was responsible for the decision he made, and he would face the consequences for that decision. Therefore, Jesus says, good were it for that man if he had never been born. Let's try to make this clear as we close. Do you know why Judas was lost forever? The same reason anybody else is lost today. They have the law of God written upon their heart. They may have little light, but every man has some light. At least the light of creation. God's given every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of this earth enough light to seek after Him. And if they seek after Him, God will send them a witness to testify of either a Savior to come before the cross or a Savior that has already come. And by the Spirit of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, a man's heart will be pricked for sin. The problem is, they will not agree with God. They love their sin more than they love Christ and desire forgiveness. They will not turn from sin and turn to Christ alone to save them. Are you, am I, a true follower of Jesus Christ? If not, listen to me, everybody. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and you don't become one, you will wish someday that you had never been born. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow. Not when I get older. Not when I get married. Not when I finish having kids. Not when I get my financial situation straightened out. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And the Scripture says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. We do have a promise from Christ Himself of entering into His rest. He said, come unto Me, all you who labor. Labor under sin. Labor under guilt. Labor under condemnation. He says, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I pray that we would enter into that rest today. If you're in Christ and yet you don't have peace and rest, just come to Him. Come to Him again. He will give you rest. If you're outside of Christ, seek the Lord. Call upon Him while He's near. Forsake your way, your wicked thoughts. Return unto Him. He will have mercy upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, this is the Son of Man betrayed. And there are many lessons therein in His betrayal. But let me leave you with this. The same seeds are in your heart that were in Judas's heart. If you're not a Christian, unless you repent and turn to Christ and cling to Him and follow Him, you don't know what you're capable of doing. Look at the news. You're capable of much worse. If you are a child of God and you have some assurance that you are a follower of Christ, follow Him closer. Peter was very confident here. Lord, I'm not going to forsake You. the Lord had to teach Peter. He just pulled the heads down for a little time and let him fall terribly flat on his face. And Peter learned to follow him closer, a lot closer. Cling to him, not proud anymore. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to imagine someone who had been flooded with the very light of Christ, who had walked with Him, seen everything, heard everything, experienced everything about the person of Christ, made a good profession before other men. Nobody suspected Him, and yet the seeds of covetousness, wickedness in His heart, and He chose to betray the Lord Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Lord, teach us that these seeds are in our heart. Lord, that we might daily seek for more grace, cling closer and tighter to You. Humble ourselves. Lord, when we hear messages like this, not looking around or thinking around for other people to hear this, but that we would hear it ourselves. Lord, forgive us for pride, for any confidence that we have in self. Lord, truly, we ought to be the true circumcision, which have no confidence in the flesh. Worship You in spirit and truth. Lord, help us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for a willing Savior, willing to receive sinners even now. So full of grace and truth. So inclined to mercy. Not willing that any should perish. Lord, help us to come to Him anew today. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for this word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.